Good morning. I'd like to add my voice to the chorus of hellos and good mornings and welcomes to Stonebrooks. It's good to see you. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. It's nice to see some of your new faces and all of you online as well. If you could, take a Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 18. We're on week 9 of our walk through Luke, unless I've lost count, but I'm pretty sure it's week 9. And as we turn to Luke 7, I've got a question I want to set this morning up with. Sometimes I like to start a sermon that way. Let's ponder this for a minute. Has there ever been a time in your life, or perhaps that time is right now, you're going through right now, where God does not meet your expectation of Him? Maybe it's a request that you've had for a long time of Him, a prayer seems to be in line with who He is and how you understand Him. It seems like, Lord, why are you not answering this? It seems like it would be exactly the kind of thing that would bring you glory and the kind of thing that would help your mission. Why are you not answering this prayer? Maybe it's for a friend's medical condition. Maybe the salvation of an unbelieving family member. Maybe it doesn't make sense the way He's allowing the culture to unfold. Why does He let certain people come into political power? Why doesn't He stop violence more than He does? Why doesn't He seem to be allowing justice and righteousness to prevail in our community and in our nation? Why do evildoers get away with crime and oppression of the weak? I don't understand, Lord, why do you let these things happen? It seems that you're a God of justice, you're a God of mercy, you're a God of compassion. That doesn't seem to be the way things are unfolding. Are you not in control? Or maybe it's more personal than those big picture things. Maybe it's a personal struggle that you've been dealing with, a thorn in your flesh you've been asking Him to remove, but He doesn't seem to be helping you in that process. Maybe there's a life situation that's causing you loneliness or anxiety or fear, and He doesn't seem to be very active in solving the problem. In fact, it seems like sometimes He's actively working against that problem being solved. What are you doing, Lord? Maybe there's a ministry role that you've wanted that's just not been available to you. There's not been an open door. There's something in the way. Does any of those things resonate? I imagine. We have this nice little saying I grew up with, many of you have heard too, God always answers prayer. It's just that sometimes the answer's no or not yet. I mean, that's true enough. It's just not very helpful sometimes, is it? Thanks, Lord. That's like, okay, what am I supposed to do though in the meantime? And it can leave our confidence in God shaken, can't it? Are you really who you claim to be? Are you really who I thought you were? Maybe the situation is that you've spent your life serving God. You've been proclaiming His name all over the area. In fact, you had a prophecy prophesied over you before you were born, and you had a vision from the Lord and a message, a deep burning message from Him, and you've been proclaiming it, and crowds have been gathering and listening and repenting and coming to agree with your message, and then suddenly you were thrown in a Roman prison in the first century for proclaiming righteousness, for calling out the misdeeds of the ruler of the day, the political ruler, the sexual immorality of the ruler of the day. You were supposed to be the one heralding the Messiah. In fact, you saw the Messiah, you baptized Him, and now you're in prison. And you thought He was going to come and establish the kingdom of God and overthrow all the unrighteous rulers. I don't know if anybody can relate to that personally, but I might encourage you to know that John the Baptist struggled, the greatest of all those born of a woman, struggled in this same area, had this same question: are you who I thought you were? And we're going to look at that today in our text, and the way Jesus answers this question, I think, is going to challenge us. And I think it can help us find bedrock to build the house of our soul on, like he promised a couple chapters ago, so that when the stormy life situations come and test us, we can remain firm and unshaken. So this gospel writer, Luke, he tells us that the reason he undertook the project of writing the gospel, according to himself, to Luke, was to create an account of Jesus' life so that we could have great confidence about the things we were taught. And I think today's passage is especially powerful as we dwell on it to help give us that confidence, to let it sink in deeply. So let's take a look at the time John the baptizer, he sent his messengers to try and clear up this confusion, maybe even doubt he was having about Jesus. Look at chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, what are all these things? That first verse, the disciples of John reported all these things. Well, if you back up a verse into 17, what just happened? Luke reports Jesus doing all kinds of miracles, and there's a lot of fun detail in the two specific miracles. Brad talked about them last week, but you had a high-ranking Gentile official with a problem that Jesus solved, and you had a widow with a soon-to-be-dead, or dead, in this case, son, who he saved, just like Elijah and Elisha. I just noticed that when studying. I thought that was interesting. But this resurrection, that he raised this little boy from the dead, it's the first time Luke reports him doing that, and that causes this massive echo throughout the whole land. God has visited us. And these reports reached John the Baptist, all these things, healing, casting out demons, teaching. But this is his first performed resurrection. But here's the thing, John heard about all that, but he still had this question. Are you the one who is to come or not? Well, who is this, the one who is to come? John used that phrase, many used that phrase to refer to the Messiah of God, the chosen one of God, the rescuer of Israel. Many of the prophets referred to the one who is coming, or the coming of the Lord. John believed that Jesus is the Messiah. He believed that. He was preaching that. So why is he now, even after this greatest resurrection miracle, why is it now that he starts asking this question? Are you him or not? All the people were totally astonished. Many even said, "Wow, it is God." But John said, "Wait a minute. Why was he asking this question?" It wasn't because of what he was seeing and hearing. It was because of what he wasn't seeing and hearing. We need to take a quick flashback to chapter 3. So flip back with me a few pages here to verse 15, and this is Luke recording John the Baptist's ministry, and here's one of the things that he said. As people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John's preaching was so powerful and so moving that they thought, wow, this guy, maybe he's the Christ. And John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This was part of John's expectation about what the Messiah was going to show up and do, which was what makes it pretty remarkable and maybe even scary for the people who are listening when he said, "Ah, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John was anticipating all the preaching. John was anticipating all of the miracles. In fact, Most of those in Israel who were waiting for the Messiah, including the Pharisees, they were anticipating all those things. But they were also anticipating something else. And Jesus picks up on that question. Jesus picks up on the question, is there somebody else coming? And Jesus' answer to John's messengers and to John, I might say, it's a little strange. It might maybe even a little cryptic. Because he doesn't come right out and say, yeah, I'm the one. I'm the one you're waiting for. He could have just said that. Yep, I'm the one. Or he could have said, nope, you're right. There's something else coming. Instead, what he does, it's a little more complex. Because the answer to that question is a little more complex than John has in his mind. So let's read verse 21. Here's how Jesus answers the messengers. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we wait for another? And Jesus, here's what he does. He says, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight, and then he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus takes John's followers, he performs a bunch of miracles, another slew of miracles. And by the way, as an aside, one thing that's impressed me about in this study about Jesus, studying through Luke, is just how many people he healed. Repeatedly through the book, it says there was a great multitude, and they brought all of their sick and demon-oppressed, and he healed all of them. Multiple times it says that. Multiple places he does that. And then, like as a side note, like, boy, just how many people were sick and in need of deliverance. Crowds of them. And here he does it again. And he turns to John's followers and he gives them a list of miracles he just performed. But here's the deal. This is not just some random list. Jesus did not just perform random miracles. He was communicating something by what he was doing. Jesus uses this language. He ties this language of the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. That's the language the prophet Isaiah uses throughout the book for when he's talking about God's coming rescue of Israel. This is what it's going to be like on that day. Basically, Jesus here surveys the entire book of Isaiah with just that small list. In a similar fashion, by the way, to his sermon, if you were here in our series a couple weeks ago, Jesus began his ministry by reading from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 6, it'd be our chapter 61, and he said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. He does something very similar here, except he doesn't just say this is fulfilled. He actually does the things in the scroll of Isaiah, like the whole thing. Tell him what you're seeing. Messengers from John. Isaiah 26:19. Isaiah 29:18-19. Isaiah 35:5-6, Isaiah 42:18, Isaiah 43:8, Isaiah 61:1. He takes a large swoop through the entire scroll of Isaiah. It's happening, guys. That's what he's telling them. But the reason John is confused is because he's not doing the things in Isaiah 26:20, 29:20, and 40 verse 10. The judgment, the fire, the overthrowing of the unjust rulers and oppressors. And that's why Jesus finishes in verse 23 of Luke 7 with, Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Also referencing Isaiah, chapter 8. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of these people, saying, do not call conspiracy all these people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling for both houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In summary, Jesus answers to John, and he basically says, look around you at what's happening, at what I'm doing. It's undeniable now that I am who I claim to be, the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. Just read Isaiah. Look at all the things that are happening right now. It's just not happening quite like you thought it would, quite like you imagined it. I'm doing it slightly differently from how you had it formulated in your mind. Hang in there. Hang in there, John. Trust me. Keep watching. Honor me as holy. Let me be your fear and dread. Don't let this trip you up. I've got this. Yeah, I am the one who is to come. But I'm also the one who is. And I just wonder if when Jesus goes to the other John, the gospel writer John in Revelation chapter 1, and he gives himself a title, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and is to come. If it was a callback to what John's question was, are you the one who is to come? Yeah, I am. Luke 7, keep moving in to verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Nope, not that. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in nice clothing. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. No, what then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yeah, but I tell you, more than a prophet. John is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So there's a few phrases here we need to deal with. What did you go out to see? Jesus asks him a couple times. I think what he's saying here is, you all know who John is. You all know what you went to go see. You didn't go out to see the landscape, reeds shaking in the wind. You didn't just go out for a nature walk. You went to go see John. And you know what he is. Not a celebrity, not a pop star, a prophet. You were looking for a prophet when you went to go see him, and you were right. And he's not just a prophet. He's the prophet, the one we've been waiting for. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The one of whom it is written. Here's that whole prophecy. See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he's coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure on the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and bring them or refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. That's what the people were waiting for and why they were so curious and excited about John. And this is who John understood himself to be, the one from Malachi 3, verse 1, the messenger who will clear the way before the one who wrote this prophecy, before me. Do you see that? It's in the first person, before me. This Malachi passage is where John got, is one at least one of the passages where John got his the one who is to come language. He hadn't understood himself to be the guy preparing the way for the one who's coming suddenly to the temple. But Jesus wasn't at the temple yet. And here I am in prison under a death sentence. Guys? But Jesus is saying, yeah, John is that guy from Malachi 3. Behold, this is the one. It's funny, it says of whom it is written, but I do wonder if there's a little bit of whom I told Malachi to write. Jesus is saying, I'm the one that's coming suddenly to the temple. John's confusion, I think the reason he was asking the question was that he was expecting all of that to happen at the same time. Malachi's prophecy goes on, and we see where John got this language about burning chaff. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It says, for look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. That's what John was waiting for. When are you going to set this place on fire, Lord, so that I can get out of here and jump like a calf from the stall? This is what I was preaching, Jesus. Was I wrong? But here's the thing. Here's the complexity in Jesus' answer. Jesus did come suddenly to his temple to purify it with refiner's fire and launderer's bleach. He did come to purify the sons of Levi and everyone else, refining them like gold and silver so that they, everybody, would be able to present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. That's what we do with our lives as Christians now. Because Jesus had cleansed them with the purifying work of his blood poured out on them, which is both like a refiner's fire which works on you to burn up the impurities remaining in you. That takes time and is painful. And launderer's bleach that bleaches you white and clean like linen. But Jesus' subtle hint here is, the reason you're missing this, John, is because this doesn't have to do with the reinstatement of the old purification or the purification of the old covenant priesthood. This doesn't have to do with that temple. It has to do with this temple. The coming of the new covenant. Don't forget those prophecies too, John. And then he says something really strange. John is the greatest, born of a woman, yet those who are least in the kingdom are greater than he. I'm going to deal with that just real quickly, because it's actually pretty easy. Jesus is saying, everything's going to be better in the kingdom than the best of what we have to offer now. John was the last prophet of the old covenant. He was the greatest prophet of all because he got to introduce the Messiah. And the age ushered in by John's preparation work and Jesus' final work on the cross means now that those who are in the kingdom, followers of Jesus, followers of the way, they have it better than any of the people of God before. That's why they're better. It's better to be the least in the kingdom of heaven than the greatest born by a human generation. Even if you are a famous person or a religious figure or the best prophet ever, it's better to be the least in the church than it is to be the greatest under the old covenant. And here's the thing, John also would be in the kingdom. so he's going to be greater than himself under the old covenant. A little confusing. Even as the announcer of the Messiah. That's amazing. We get the full picture now. We get the full revelation. And then, as we're wrapping up, we get to see the response of the people. Verse 29. When the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, it's like, I guess the tax collectors aren't people or something. I don't know why Luke specifies that, but it's just funny. Even the tax collectors, guys, Luke is saying. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. What is this? They declared God just thing. Maybe some of you have a little footnote. They justified God. Well, that doesn't help. Thank you, footnote. Meaning, they admitted God was right. That's what that means. They admitted God was right. We are sinners and need to repent. That's what they means by having been baptized with the baptism of John. What is that about? The baptism was the baptism for repentance from sin, right? The baptism that they were so serious about repentance that they followed the commands of the prophets. They were repentant. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. What purpose? To bring God glory by admitting that they were sinners too. That's the purpose they missed. They refused to be baptized. They maintained their own self-righteousness. They maintained that they didn't need to repent. We're doing just fine, thank you. Nah, I'm good. Jesus didn't match their expectations either. But unlike John, who was like, I have some questions, they just refused and rejected, called him a heretic, and got him killed. Jesus comments on this generation in verse 31. To what shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. Okay, that's confusing. So he clarifies it. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, you know what? He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So this generation, let's pick this apart a little at a time. This generation, this is a label Jesus uses very often in the Gospels. This generation refers to all the people alive at the coming of the Messiah, the people who had the privilege of being alive when Jesus was in the flesh on this planet. This generation should have had the best evidence to say, oh, there he is. But instead, what were they like? He's saying to those who rejected him, what more do you want? You're making every excuse to justify your unbelief. You complained about the fasting and piety of John, and you're complaining about the celebration and joy of me and my followers. You know what? Your problem is not actually with those things, is it? Those are smoke screens you are using, aren't they? Your problem is with your heart. Your pride, your arrogance, your need to do it yourself. Jesus' message is, you can't. I'm here to help. I'm here to rescue. The thousands of years of history of your nation up to this point, Israel, you had one command. You broke that. You had 613 laws, the perfect system. You failed that. You're trying to do this on your own. You can't. That's why I'm here. Trust me. Repent. Wisdom is justified by our children. This is the same thing as a tree is known by its fruit. In other words, your religious excuses will not shield you from judgment. your heart and your motives will bear fruit. They will have children and will prove the actual state of your soul. Don't put up smoke screens. Just give me a little more time, Jesus. I'm working on it, Jesus. He says, no, repent. I will, just a minute. No, it won't be any better a minute from now. Repent now. Trust him now. You don't need to get over something first. You don't need to have some realization psychologically first. You need to repent now. So what's Jesus claiming in this passage? His unusual response to John's question, and by the way, it's an unusual response. That's why the Bible is hard to read sometimes. You've got to sit on it for a little while. You can't just read the Bible through once and say, ah, got it. It's not designed that way. The basic, and I taught this yesterday at our core meeting, the basic message is clear enough to all who read it. Don't worry. If you didn't get those Isaiah links on your first 17 reads through the Bible, don't worry. Like, that's okay. What he is saying is still relevant, even if you didn't realize he was going back to Isaiah to do it. You didn't need those cross-references to get what he was saying. Trust me. Is he the Messiah or not? But that's why Luke writes with such precision that when we do realize those links, we can have a greater certainty about the things we were taught. Jesus' unusual response to John's question, which seems almost cryptic, it reveals several things about his identity, if you do all of that linking and that meditating. In response to John's question, he says, yes, I am the Messiah. And yes, I am doing the work promised through the prophets. And yes, I am doing the work in a way that is different from what you expected. And I am still working to call together the lost sheep of Israel that are scattered throughout the world. And now we know, by the way, scattered throughout generations. And in later chapters in Luke, we're going to find out that he's saying, I'm going to return to finish the work once for all. That unquenchable fire is coming. I will bring full justice. I will set up the kingdom for good, finally conquering sin and death and restoring everything to the way it was intended to be. No more sickness, no more pain. The question we're confronted with today, as we reflect on what we have in common with John the Baptizer, with the crowd around Jesus, even the tax collectors, and even with the Pharisees, what will our response be? Are we going to be offended by him, by his teaching, by his ways? I think it's interesting. Luke doesn't tell us John's response to Jesus. Answer. The absence of an answer here, I think, leads us to ask the question of ourselves, will Jesus be our sanctuary or our rock of offense? I'm going to reread that Isaiah 8, verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be the one you fear, and let him be the one you dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. When God doesn't seem to be acting in a way that you're expecting him to act, we have an opportunity to respond. Will our response be the response of those who were baptized by the baptism of John? Will our response be the response of the repentant that trusts God is who he is and knows what he's doing and is righteous in all his ways and is kind in all his deeds? Because if so, if he's your sanctuary, you will be purified as with refining fire and launderer's bleach, and you will make sacrifices of worship to him in righteousness, like Malachi said. This is the life God has designed us for. Let him be your sanctuary. Trust him when life is confusing. When you're asking the question, just like John the Baptist, are you who I thought you were? His answer is, oh yeah, and so much more. Trust him. Or will we, like the Pharisees and lawyers, demand that God conform to our ideas about how he should operate and refuse to follow him when he goes somewhere else, refuse to submit to him as king and reject his purpose for our life and instead be bound for destruction in unquenchable fire? That's something to pray about. So pray with me. Father, even when it seems the answer is no, the promises of God all find their yes and amen in Christ, who worked the Father's will here below, that all who come to him might find their rest. Good choice, John, for the song this week. So, Lord, help us to come to you and find our rest, even when the answer is no, in the thing we're expecting of you, knowing that you've got this. You've got a bigger perspective. You've got a bigger picture in mind. You've got a bigger plan. And everyone who's in the kingdom is greater than the greatest prophets this world has to offer. We're safe in the kingdom. We're in a sanctuary offering sacrifices of righteousness. Lord, help us to trust you this morning because of the work that you've done, the way that you've proven who you are. You've proven that you love us because of your work done on the cross on our behalf. You've proven that you have the power to come through on your promises by your resurrection from the dead. So, Lord, we trust that you're coming back to make all things right. And you're going to do that in your timing. Help us to trust that timing, knowing that in the meantime, we're being purified as with refiner's fire, and help us to rejoice in that process. In Jesus' name, amen.